My question is, does heaven excite you? Does it really excite you? Does heaven stir your passion? Does heaven excite your devotion? Does heaven occupy much of your thoughts? Is heaven our goal? Is heaven our motivation? Is heaven our inspiration? Well, I don't know about you, but I hesitate to answer affirmatively to all of those questions. In essence, I suppose what I'm asking is, do you and I live for heaven? I remember one of the lecturers at the theological college where I studied preaching on this very passage. It was in the first year of my studies, and what I remember most clearly from his sermon, strangely enough, was a story that he told. Doc was teaching on the doctrines, the teachings of heaven and hell, and he was teaching a third year class of Bible-believing students who were studying for pastoral ministry. And in a spur-of-the-moment decision, Doc decided to ask that class a question. Doc asked them, "Put your hand up if you would prefer to be in heaven now than on earth." How many students do you think might have put their hands up? One student put his hand up. And what's interesting is that Doc did not expect anyone to raise their hands, because he wasn't even sure how he felt himself, in all honesty. And so he asked that student if he really meant it. And the student replied that he did. And I will never forget Doc saying that after teaching that student for 3 years, he believed him. Well, I wonder how many of us would honestly raise our hands if we were asked that same question. Would you prefer to be in heaven now than on earth? Well, the first thing that I think it would be good for us to take from this passage of Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians, the Philippian church, is that Christ-honoring life is selfless, fruitful labor in Christ. I'll say that again. Christ-honoring life is selfless, fruitful labor in Christ. Christ-honoring life is the good life because it is centered on Christ. Even in the face of suffering, the Christ-honoring life is the good life. Paul wrote this letter during his imprisonment, seemingly in Rome, in the early 60s of the first century AD. And he writes in verse 13, it has become known in the whole praetorium, throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, Paul was intimately acquainted with suffering for Christ. Paul had suffered countless beatings for Christ. He had suffered stoning for Christ. He had suffered shipwreck for Christ. He had suffered hunger and thirst for Christ. And among many other things, he now found himself suffering imprisonment and facing execution for Christ. Yet Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ." Because of the magnificence of who Christ Jesus is, because of the magnificence of what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, it is difficult to capture the enormity of what Paul is saying. For me to live is Christ. Christ is Paul's all in all. Christ is Paul's passion. Christ is Paul's life. And as he later writes in this letter, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Christ, crucified, the exalted Lord, present now by his Spirit, Christ the coming King. Christ sums up Paul's new relationship to God. Christ is personal devotion. He is commitment. He is service. He is the gospel. He is ministry. He is communion. He is inspiration. Christ is everything. Paul was not so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good. Rather, Paul was so heavenly minded that he was of enormous earthly good. Paul can say in verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And so Paul contemplates this hypothetical choice whilst he's in prison, facing execution. This hypothetical choice of life or death. And he writes in verse 22, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Paul was confident of his kingdom productiveness in living because his focus was Christ. In other words, although Paul's great goal and desire is Christ, his concern is for others. Paul is Christ-consumed, he's not self-consumed, yet that leads to him being other person-consumed. And so he's confident that he won't be executed. He writes in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Those followers of Christ living in the town of Philippi obviously were still in need of Paul's service. And Paul was still useful to God in building up that gathering of Christians, that church. And so Paul concludes in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Christ-honoring life is selfless, fruitful labor in Christ. James Hudson Taylor might be a name familiar to some. Hudson Taylor lived from 1832 to 1905. And Taylor was a Protestant Christian missionary to China and founder of the China Inland Mission, which is now known as OMF International. He spent 51 of his 73 years in China. And the society that he began was responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries to the country, who began 125 schools and directly resulted in 18,000 Christian conversions, as well as the establishment of more than 300 working stations with more than 500 local helpers in all 18 provinces. Some decades ago, the Communist government of China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor's life with the purpose of presenting him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this missionary of Christ. And as the author was doing his research, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's saintly character and his godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. So much so that eventually, at risk of losing his own life, the biographer laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and received Christ as his personal savior. Christ-honoring life is selfless, fruitful labor in Christ. So if you are a follower of Christ, if you consider yourself such, may I ask if your or my life can be described as selfless? I'm not suggesting that there is a place for perfectionism or that a life of total holiness is possible this side of heaven, but are our lives characterized by selflessness. If our family or our friends or our colleagues were to sum each of us up with one word, would they choose the word selfless? Well, I have to admit with shame that I don't think that would be true of me. Yet even when Paul is faced with this hypothetical opportunity to truly and perfectly love the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength, he's still concerned to love his neighbor as himself. And he recognizes that there's no contradiction in doing so. He sees a place for delaying the realization of this goal, this great and honorable goal of being with Christ. He realizes that there is a place for delaying that for the sake of caring for the good of others and honoring Christ. Christ-honoring life is selfless, fruitful labor in Christ. If you are a Christ follower, may I also ask if your and my ministry or service would be described as fruitful labor. It is fascinating that Paul is confident of his ministry being fruitful. Not because fruitfulness is entirely in our control and free of the Spirit's sovereign working. Not because fruitfulness is necessarily evident or even measurable at times. Not because fruit is something that we can demand from God. Paul is confident of the fruitfulness of his ministry because fruit is inevitable in the life that is focused on Christ. Fruit is effectively inevitable in the life that is focused on Christ. Ministry can fairly be described as the service of others for the sake of Christ. So are our ministries in our marriages, our ministries in our families, are our ministries in our church community, in our small groups, in our workplaces, in our social networks, are those ministries fruitful? Do we see, in other words, people positively influenced by our service of them and our service of others? Do we see other followers of Christ being built up by our service? Do we see those who do not follow Christ being encouraged or challenged by our service? They're hard questions that we need to ask ourselves. And if we can't answer them affirmatively, we need to be asking why. And we need to be asking loving Christian brothers and sisters why that is the case. Christ-honoring life is selfless, fruitful labor in Christ. Secondly and lastly, what I think we need to take from this passage is that Christ-honoring death is better by far in gaining Christ. Christ-honoring death is better by far in gaining Christ. Surely some of Paul's most jaw-dropping words are those that he writes in verse 21. He says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To see death as gain is something I would think that is totally countercultural. In fact, I think it would also be utterly counterintuitive, because death is surely abhorrent. Death is wrong. Death is unnatural. And so Paul's words are astonishing. But even for the follower of Christ, Paul's words initially sound like an impossibility. Christ is the ultimate goal, the prize, the reward of every Christ follower. So surely nothing can exceed Christ. How can death be gain if life is Christ? Well, the English translation of verse 21, excuse me, the English translation of verse 21 does not make it very clear what Paul means by gain. But verse 23 leaves us in no doubt about what Paul means. Because in verse 23 he writes, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." For the Christ follower, death is gain, because death leads to life with Christ. Life with Christ is every Christ follower's desire. How can it be anything else? And Paul leaves us in no uncertainty when he writes in verse 23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul seems to quite clearly teach here that death ushers followers of Christ into the presence of Christ in full consciousness. It's evident from the fact that death is gain after life in Christ. Death ushers us into the presence of Christ in full consciousness. In addition, it also seems clear that there is no delay. There's no interim period between life in Christ on earth and life with Christ in heaven. Departure, as Paul puts it, or death, results in arrival, or being with Christ, being in Christ's presence. For God's people, there's no greater communion than for God's people to live with God. Self-evident, I would think. And in the Apostle John's God-given vision that he received, which we know as Revelation, he writes in chapter 21 concerning God's new creation. And I quote, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" The goal of God's mission, in other words, is God's people communing with God. And so it is utterly right and correct and proper that our goal should be to be with God, to be with Christ. It's understandable then that Paul writes in verse 23, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Christ-honoring death is better by far in gaining Christ. One of the most memorable visits that I ever had with my maternal grandfather was one of the last visits I ever had with him, and I didn't realize that it was. My grandfather became a follower of Jesus Christ when he was around about 28 years old. And for most of his life, he worked for the South African Railways. He also engaged in a number of ministries during his life in his local church. He was a man who practiced what he preached. Fancy that. When my grandfather reached his mid-90s, he moved into a nursing home, and he had an excellent constitution due to a healthy lifestyle that he had led, and so he seldom struggled with illness. But despite his relatively good health, I remember on that particular occasion, on that visit, something which struck me and that I can't forget. My grandfather wanted to die. I'd never heard him talking like that. But my grandfather did not want to die because he was miserable or in pain. And he did experience some pain. My grandfather wanted to die because he wanted to be with Jesus. He so wanted to be with Jesus. He even told us that was his major personal prayer request. He deeply desired to be with Jesus. And he asked us to read a portion of his Bible, which he couldn't easily read by that stage. And the thrust of that passage was the joy and the glory of being with Christ. It was only a few months later, just a small time later, that Jesus gave him that request. Christ-honoring death is better by far in gaining Christ. So, friend, may I ask you, does life sound more appealing to you than death does? I confess that in some moments in my life, life does seem more appealing than death. Life appears to be more appealing when I pretend in my middle-class utopia, when momentarily everything is going just right, which of course means it's going my way, when I pretend that this is heaven on earth, then life does seem more appealing than death. When I forget the sure hope of life with Jesus Christ, when I forget the relief, the peace, when I forget the rest and the promise of present intimacy with Christ, then yes, life does seem more appealing than death. But when I get real, when I come to my senses, when I'm faced with life in all its ugliness, life in all its fragility and its fearfulness, and life in its brevity, and when I'm reminded of the glory of the certain expectation of life with Christ, well, then death sounds a whole lot more appealing to me. Do you prefer death to life? Do you share in that hope? Do you share in that joyful expectation that Paul is writing about? Well, you can. And there's no requirement upon you. There's no expectation. There are no strings attached. You can receive this gift from God for free, for gratis, for nothing. And all you need to do is acknowledge your need of God's help. All you need to do is tell God that you do accept his forgiveness that was purchased for you in Jesus' death on the cross. All you need to do is accept his gracious offer of eternal life, which was won for you by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So may I encourage you to do so. May I encourage you to receive that gift, to receive that free offer. And if you are considering doing that, I would count it an honor, a privilege, to speak with you, and I'm sure the leaders of this church would as well, and perhaps to pray with you. Christ-honoring death is better by far in gaining Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these words that Paul penned as he was in prison, facing the possibility of execution. We thank you that these words are not just the Apostle Paul's words, but they are the words that your Spirit inspired him to write. They are your words. And we thank you that you speak so clearly to us. We thank you so much, Father, that Christ-honoring life is selfless, fruitful labor in Christ. And we confess that at times we are not selfless. We are far from it. Whether it's our ministry at home, in our marriage or our family, whether it's our ministry at work or in our studies, whether it's our ministry here even, in our local congregation, we confess that much of our service is not selfless. And so we ask for your forgiveness. And we ask for you to change our hearts, to turn us towards others, so that we can honor Christ. And we pray that we would, as a result of that, see fruitfulness as your Holy Spirit uses us and works in and through us. We pray that although we might not be able to see all of the fruit, that we may see some of it and recognize your work, that you are using us. Father, we thank you too that Christ honoring death is better by far, because Christ honoring death is gaining Christ. Father, we praise you so much for that hope. We praise you for that certain expectation that we look forward to. We thank you that death is gain, that we can be with Christ, that we can be in full communion with him. We thank you that that doesn't make us useless in this life, but on the contrary, it makes us thoroughly useful. Because as we wait for that, we are committed to honoring Jesus. And so we pray that you'd enable us to do that. And we pray that you'd help us to look forward to heaven. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.